Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. So this morning I want to read verse 21 down to verse 24. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So you'll recall last week we began to look at this tremendous statement in verses 21 to 22. Let me read that again. "But now," it says, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now, I think it's important that we understand what apart from the law means here. It's important we understand what it means, and I think it's important we understand what it doesn't mean. Paul says there's a righteousness of God apart from the law. It's important we understand what that means. It's important we understand what it doesn't mean. You see, because some might have the idea that it means something like this. It means that in the Old Testament period, during the Old Testament times, the only way one could be righteous with God was by keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. If a person wanted to be accepted by God as righteous, that is what he had to do. He had to keep the law. But that, of course, didn't work, because nobody could keep the law. Nobody could keep the law fully. So what God has done is he's put the law aside, as it were. He's done away with the law. And all we have to do now is believe in Jesus. The law doesn't matter anymore. That's the way some people may view that. But the truth is, if you think like that, you will never be able to face verse 31 of this chapter that says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, in saying, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus," Paul is not laying aside the law of God or suggesting that God has somehow done away with the law. He's simply saying that while no one could ever be righteous with God, nobody could ever make themselves righteous with God by their own efforts to keep God's law, there is a way God can justify us and clothe us, as it were, with his own perfect righteousness and accept us as righteous in his sight, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, this way doesn't lay aside the law of God. It actually upholds it. I wonder if you recall what Jesus said in that great Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached. I wonder if you remember these words. It's found in Matthew 5, verse 17. And Jesus said this. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There it is. And you see, and Jesus said that right at the beginning of his public ministry. And it's as though he was saying, let's make something clear from the start. I've not come to destroy the law, or to make null and void anything you read in the Old Testament scriptures. I've come to fulfill it all. Amen. And he said that right at the start. He's making that perfectly clear from the start. So let's just think about God's law for a minute. Let's ask the question, what is God's law? Now, I'm not saying, you know, how many commandments you think there are, 10 or 613 or whichever way you want to count all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, what is God's law? What is it an expression of? Well, I would suggest to you that God's law is an expression of God's perfect righteousness. Amen. It's an expression of his perfect righteousness. And there are, you see, two aspects of God's righteousness which the law reveals. The first is the righteous standard of God, his holiness, his righteousness, through the commandments themselves, which are like a clear statement of what righteousness is. Okay? So the first is his righteous standard. But the second aspect of God's righteousness, which the law reveals, is his justice. His perfect justice. God's perfect justice. For the law states clearly what the penalty is for breaking his law. If somebody transgresses his holy law, the law makes a clear statement of what the consequences are of that, what the wages for sin actually are. Death. The wages of sin is death. And you see, none of that has changed. None of that has changed. The law is still an expression of God's perfect righteousness, and it's still a clear statement concerning God's perfect justice. That has not been set aside, nor has it been destroyed. But it has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ on behalf of all of his people, on behalf of all those people he represents. It's been fulfilled. Who are those people, by the way? They are those who are saved, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. His elect ones, those who were saved by the grace of God through faith. The law of God has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ on behalf of all those he represents. See, through his perfect obedience, he met all the righteous requirements of the law on their behalf. And through his substitutionary atoning death, he paid the penalty. He met the righteous demands of the law on their behalf by satisfying God's perfect justice. He didn't destroy it. He didn't lay it aside. He fulfilled it, all of it, on behalf of all of his people, so that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, as it says in Romans 3, verse 26. So, while it's true that by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, as it says in verse 20, and incidentally the Old Testament proves that once and forever, doesn't it? Because take whoever you like from the Old Testament, whoever you think is the greatest saint you read about in the Old Testament, at some point they all fail. I'm not saying that out of any sense of anything. I'm just saying it's a fact. Whoever you want to choose, they all fail at some point because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Old Testament proves that no flesh will be justified in his sight. However, God has made this way, and he testified to it in the Old Testament. We looked at some scriptures last week, but he revealed it fully and completely through the gospel. And it's a way whereby he takes his own perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God manifested to perfection in the life and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he clothes, as it were, the believer with his own perfect righteousness. As the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 61 verse 10, actually it was part of a song we sung at the beginning of this service, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness." You see, testified by the law and the prophets. Amen. See, there it is in Isaiah. Let me read it again. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness." And that robe of righteousness, you see, with which the believer is covered, is the very righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of God. So when God looks at those he has so clothed, what does he see? If you're saved this morning, born again of God's Holy Spirit. If by God's grace you've been saved, when he looks at you, what does he see? He sees people who are clean from sin, washed in the precious blood of Jesus. And he sees people who are clothed with his own perfect righteousness. He sees people to whom the law has nothing to say in terms of calling for justice, because justice has been served by Christ, who paid the penalty in full for all of the sins. The law has nothing to say to you, if you're saved, in terms of calling for justice. Because, as I say, justice, the righteous demands of the law, justice was served in Christ, who paid the penalty on our behalf. So, to illustrate this morning, I'd like us to think again about that prodigal son in Jesus' parable. I know Gary was preaching on this the other week, but it seems to me that this serves as a lovely illustration of what we're talking about this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me, I'm turning to Luke chapter 15, and let's just read the whole thing. I'm sure we all know this so well, but let's read it again, verses 11 down to the end of the chapter. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lord, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, consider what the father did when the son returned. Look at verse 22. It says that he had the servants bring, mark this, the best robe. Not just any old robe. The father said, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf, he said in verse 23. Okay, so here's a question. Whose robe was this best robe? Whose was it? Well, I would suggest to you it can't possibly have been the son's. And I say that simply because sometime earlier, it tells us in verse 13, he'd gathered all together and journeyed to that far country. In other words, he'd taken all his stuff, He'd taken everything that he had. He'd packed his suitcase. He packed up his carter. I don't know how much stuff he had, but he'd packed it all up, and he'd squandered it all away in that far country, and he had nothing left. So I put it to you, the best, it can't have been his, this best robe. So whose was the robe? Well, it must have been the father's. It must have been the father's own robe. His best robe. Not just his working clothes. He said, bring out my best robe and put it on him. And the ring too, incidentally. That was the father's ring. Now, we just need to think about the various different elements in this story and what and who they represent. And most of it's easy, if you think about it. I mean, so it seems obvious to me the father in the story represents God the Father. Yeah? All agreed? God the Father. The prodigal, he represents the sinner. You and I, and everybody else for that matter. He represents the sinner. What about the best robe? Well, I want to suggest to you that the best robe represents this robe of righteousness with which God clothes the sinner who believes. The ring which his father takes off his own finger and places on his son's finger, I want to suggest to you that that represents the Holy Spirit. And I'm not making that up. It's just that if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the interesting thing about that word guarantee, or I think in the Authorized Version it has earnest there, it's the same word in Greek that you would use for an engagement ring that a man would put on the finger of his betrothed. And basically, that engagement ring, what does it say? It's kind of a foretaste of all that will come. It's a sort of first fruits, if you like, of what is to come. Guaranteeing, once the engagement ring is on, it guarantees there's going to be a marriage. Okay? It's the earnest. It's the guarantee. And so it's the Holy Spirit with which the believer is sealed. And when God places his Holy Spirit in our life, it's a foretaste of all that is to come. It's a foretaste of glory. It's the sign, the seal that you will come into the whole of the inheritance. Why? Because you've been brought in as sons. I don't say daughters. I say sons to the females amongst us as well. Because you see, this is about inheritance. And you're going to receive a son's inheritance. Okay? So I put it to you that the ring represents the Holy Spirit. As for the fatted calf that is killed, I put it to you that that represents Christ's sacrificial death, which is the basis on which God can receive the sinner back. Okay. Now the thing is this. In and of himself, that prodigal son was not righteous, was he? Fact, he was a bad lad. Really? He was a bad lad. I mean, the things he did, the things he had done while living in the far country were bad enough. Wasting all his possessions on prodigal living. The other son said, spent it with harlots. And the inference is debauched living. He became a depraved sinner there. He lived for the pleasures of sin whilst he's in this foreign country. And he squandered everything he had on that. That's all bad enough. But actually, I put it to you that the rebellion, the initial rebellion against his father and the way he treated his father in the first place was worse. Really, what he did in the far country was, if you think about it, it was a kind of consequence of something that was in his heart to begin with. He rebelled against his father. And it's clear from the parable that this father's a good man. He's the sort of father anybody would want for a father. He's a gracious man. He's a merciful man. He's a kind man. He's a good man. He's a good father. And yet this son rebelled against all of that. So I'll put it to you that his rebellion against his father was even worse. And see, the father knew what he'd done. He knew about his rebellion, obviously. But it seems he knew what he'd done whilst in the far country as well. And perhaps in this instance, in the story, in the parable, maybe that's because when he returned, the prodigal son actually confessed it all, verse 21. Or maybe the father had spies out there in the land watching what he was doing, I don't know. But he knew what he'd done. In the case of the sinner, God knows everything. You know, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and open before him. Nothing's hidden from God. He knows every thought that goes through your head. He knows every word that you speak. He knows all of our deeds. Nothing is hidden from him. Yet once he'd returned and the father had graciously received him back and clothed him in that best robe and put his own ring on the lad's finger, the father, when he looked at his son, did not see him as that filthy wretch in the pigsty, did he? He didn't see him as the rebel who'd taken all his possessions and left home. He didn't see him as the person he was in the far country, living for the pleasures of sin, spending his time in drunken debauchery and with harlots and all the rest of it. He didn't see him in that way. He saw him as a son who was once dead, but was now alive again. He saw him as a son who'd been lost, but was now found. He saw him as his own dear son, who had the ring of sonship on his finger, guaranteeing an inheritance. Now you might say, but he squandered all his inheritance. Yeah, but I put it to you, this guy got another inheritance. And the ring on his finger is the guarantee of that. He saw him as clean. He saw him as acceptable in his sight. He saw him wearing a clean robe, the best robe. That's how his father looked at him. He's not seeing him as he was in the years of his rebellion. He's seeing him as he is now, clean and dressed, clothed with the best robe. And that, friends, is how God sees those who are saved. All those who are saved. All those who are saved. All who truly believe. They may have been the chief of sinners in the days of the rebellion. They may have committed the most shameful sins and lived the most depraved lives. Yet when the sinner is restored to God, God no longer sees all that. And if you forget everything else I've said this morning, please remember this. God no longer sees all that. What does he see? He sees you and I clothed in a robe of righteousness. It comes back to what we were saying last week. God says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. How can God do that when he's omniscient? He can do it because he chooses to do it. When the sinner's restored to God, God no longer sees all that. The sinner who's saved is washed in the precious blood of Jesus. As it says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. That's how God sees you. He said, but I'm not. I fail. He sees you as one who's washed and white as snow, washed in the precious blood of Jesus. He sees you as clothed, covered with the best robe, a robe of righteousness that is nothing less than Christ's own perfect righteousness. He sees you as one who's been sealed with his own Holy Spirit. And God can do all this because of what he accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Well, that's how God sees you. Now, Satan will come along for sure, and he'll remind you of your past. Guarantee that too, he will. He is, after all, the accuser of the brethren. So here's a question. How do you overcome him? How do you overcome him? Well, the answer's there. We've looked at it 1,000 times. Revelation chapter 12. The accuser, verse 10b, the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. That's how you overcome him, by the blood of the Lamb. What's that? You point to what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You point to the effectiveness of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash you white as snow, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's your testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Your testimony here, folks, when the accuser of the brethren comes, isn't, well, on the 12th of December, 19, whatever it was, I gave my heart to Jesus. Well, that's your testimony in a sense. But your real testimony is your faith in the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It's what he did. Amen. Not what you did. It's what he did. That's how you overcome him. Okay, so lastly, how does one receive this robe of righteousness? Well, the answer there in verse 22 is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is to all and upon all that believe. So what is faith? I'm sorry to ask the most basic of questions, and I know this morning I'm speaking to people who are far more clued up than I am, but let's do it anyway. Let's ask the question, what is faith? By the way, you're not saved by your faith, you know that, don't you? It could so easily slip out that way, you know. You are not saved by your faith. It isn't your faith that saves you. If it was, you would have something to boast about. You have faith and others don't. You've managed to muster up this faith thing and they haven't. So you'd have something to boast about. Also, if you think in those terms, you've turned faith into a work. If you are saved by your faith, you've turned your faith into a work. You're saved because of your faith. Because something you do, something you have. Well, we're not saved by our faith, we're saved by grace, through faith. And that is a gift of God. So what is faith? Faith is this channel, or the means, as it were, through which I receive that which God is giving me. And faith, if it is genuine faith, I'm not just thinking faith like I'm hoping for the best kind of faith. Faith, if it's genuine faith, it seems to me it always has these three elements. It hears the word of God, it believes the word of God, and it acts upon the word of God. That's genuine faith. It hears the word of God, it believes the word of God, and it acts upon the word of God because it believes it. So in the case of salvation, the sinner hears the message of the gospel, and incidentally, that's why preaching is so important. That's why it says God's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save. So preaching is vitally important. So the sinner hears the message of the gospel, the sinner believes that message, and then acts upon it. How does he act upon it? He comes to God in repentance, trusting in Christ, trusting in his redeeming sacrifice, trusting in the risen Lord Jesus Christ to fully and completely save him. And he receives him, Christ, as Saviour and Lord. And if anyone does hear, if anyone does believe, if anyone does receive Christ, it isn't because they are naturally speaking more intelligent than somebody else and they've been able to work it out while the other man didn't. It is because God, in his mercy and grace, caused them to hear and granted them faith and repentance. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It's the work of God, in other words. So in closing then, think again about that prodigal when he returned. Actually, the whole idea of returning in the first place arose out of thoughts concerning his father and the kind of man he really was, verse 17. See, previously, he had thought so little about his father, he didn't even want to live under the same roof as him. But now, somehow, his heart is strangely warmed towards his father. He has good thoughts concerning his father. Naturally speaking, I put it to you, he probably would have not dreamed of returning back there. But now, it's as though something's drawing him back. As things were before, this proud sinner would never have humbled himself and confessed his sins to anybody, least of all his father. But now he freely confesses it all and his utter unworthiness, verse 21. So to me, you see, this represents what I'm going to call the preliminary work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those God is calling. He does a preliminary work in our hearts. And until that preliminary work starts, we hate God. We want nothing to do with God. We don't want to go there. We just want to live our lives. We just want to be masters of our own destiny and do our own thing. We want to live in the far country, however good or bad it gets. But something happens. The Holy Spirit comes and starts to do this preliminary work. And the God we previously hated, it might not have been a hatred in the sense that we go burning churches down, but it was a hatred in the sense that we didn't want him in our life. There's a warming towards God. There's thoughts concerning God. And whereas previously we didn't want to go there, we sort of drawn to him. It's the preliminary work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those the Lord is calling. And when the Father speaks words of grace to this lad, the prodigal, he believes. He takes his father at his word. And the joy that must have filled his heart. So when the servants came with the best robe, he willingly allowed them to take his filthy garments away. He was happy for that. He willingly bathed in the waters provided. And he willingly let them put the best robe on him. So it is with the sinner who's saved. He hears the gospel of grace. He believes it. And he willingly comes to the cleansing fountain. And he's washed. And he receives God's robe of righteousness. He receives it through faith. He receives the sealing of the Holy Spirit. He's God's. And if we're saved, that's the position we're in. And we need to remember that, people. You know, I'm not doing this for an intellectual exercise. This is important. It's important for lots of reasons. It's important chiefly because the devil does come along and remind you of your past. Devil does come along and says, you're not good enough. I do remember a dear saint who was always comparing herself with other people. And this person used to say to me, she used to mention other people in the fellowship, and she said, oh, they're so good, good people. She was always comparing herself with other people. God saw her as righteous, clothed in his righteousness, just as God saw the others. She thought were better persons, clothed in his righteousness too. Naturally, we're all sinners. We're all rebels. We've all lived in the far country. But if saved, we're back in the Father's house, and he loves us dearly. Somebody once said, devil reminds you of your past. Well, most important thing, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. But somebody once suggested, might be an idea, remind him of his future. Okay, think about that one. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes to us through it. Lord, and we thank you for this great salvation that you've brought us into. Thank you that it is a complete work. Jesus said it is finished. Finished it was. And Lord God, you proved it by raising him from the dead. And I thank you, Father, that, Lord, whilst we don't fully understand all these things, we're growing, we're all on a learning curve in that sense. But Lord God, your word is here. And Lord God, you've so many wonderful encouragements in it to tell us, to inform us, to show us the position that you've brought us into in Christ. Lord, indeed it tells us that whilst we were once dead in transgressions and sins, Lord God, now we're alive in Christ. Indeed, we're seated with him in heavenly places, Lord God. And Father God, that such is the magnitude of the work that you've done in and through your Son. And Lord God, I thank you for this. And I just pray that, Lord God, you'd strengthen each and every one of us in our faith. Lord God, take us deeper in our understanding of your word, that, Lord God, we might live and walk in the victory that has been won for us through Jesus, your Son. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.